Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God as we find it in the Word of God. A hearty welcome to all of you, and especially to our first-time listeners. I hope that this study in the Word of God will prove such a blessing to you that you'll not want to miss it from this day forward. Now, we keep getting questions about being born again. Everybody seems to be talking about being born again. Even the newspaper reporters. I don't know whether that's good or bad, but in any case, we keep getting questions about it. And while I have preached on it periodically through the years, that's too many years though, I want to speak on it again so that everybody will understand the truth of God's Word about the new birth. You remember how our Lord said to the Jewish religious leader of his day, Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again," or born anew, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, it is sometimes supposed that because we read in the prophecies of the Old Testament that Israel as a nation will someday be born anew, and because allegedly I say, Paul does not refer to the new birth, this passage has nothing to do with Gentiles today in the dispensation of grace. Well, let's be Marines and search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. Now, first, I think we should notice that the Lord spoke to Nicodemus in broad and general terms. He didn't say, except a Jew be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. No, no. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of heaven, you know, is a narrower phrase. It had to do with the millennial reign of Christ, and not the kingdom of God. I have before me 9 passages in Paul's epistle in which he connects us, believers today, with the kingdom of God. Now then, the fact that he says, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God, that makes it refer to us or to any man in any age. Beloved, when God uses a general rather than a specific term, there's a reason. And we have no doubt to assume that our Lord meant that it was necessary for a Jew to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven when he said it was necessary for a man to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. If some listener objects that the Lord must have meant only Jews because he was addressing a Jew, that's not very logical, is it? Then I must insist that he specially made this statement to a prominent Jew to show that all men everywhere in every age have to be born again. Now please listen carefully now. A chapter division between chapters 2 and 3 has sort of obliterated a very important connection. The last part of chapter 2 and the first of chapter 3 belong together. Let me read them to you. The end of chapter 2 says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify to him of man, for he knew what was in man. Then chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night." So, to demonstrate the universal need of regeneration, being born again, God chooses this outstanding character, a ruler of the Jews, highly intellectual, rigidly moral, profoundly religious, and utterly sincere in his inquiry concerning Christ. I imagine it must have been an impressive sight, a venerable Pharisee coming to a young man as a period of 30, respectfully addressing him, Rabbi, and acknowledging him at the outset as a teacher come from God. Yet this one, who the Lord would not commit himself to, was just like those we read of in the end of chapter 2, who believed on him because of his miracles. He said to himself, let me read it to you, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." In other words, he had come to an intellectual conclusion, and this does not nor will it ever save a man. And so, sweeping the ground from under his feet, the Lord replies to this great religious leader that what he needs, what any man needs for acceptance with God, is to be born again of God, or by God. Now, our Lord's approach to Nicodemus, I grant, would not have been agreeable to the standards of approved evangelistic methods today. It would doubtless have been argued Nicodemus already has acknowledged Jesus as a teacher come from God. Now he comes sincerely seeking for further light. Therefore, he should have been given answers to his questions. That would have gone farther to winning him to Christ's side. Oh, so? But winning Nicodemus to Christ's side would not necessarily have saved his soul. The first thing Nicodemus needed to know was that to be accepted of God, he must be born anew, born again of God. Indeed, our Lord pointed out that as a ruler of the Jews, he should have known this. Why should Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, have known this? Because Jews more than Gentiles needed to be born again? No, because possessing the Word of God as the Jews did, Nicodemus should have known that no man is fit in himself to stand in the presence of God. But why will Israel as a nation have to be born again? Because they're Jews? No, because they're people. They're the children of fallen Adam. Thus the Lord impressed upon Nicodemus, and so teaches us, the basic importance of the fact that a man, even though he be a religious leader among God's people, must still be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Any official will be turned into hell because he was religious and not saved. And our Lord meant that this is true of all men, and not merely of the Jews, is still further confirmed in verse 6, where he goes on to say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." But what about the argument that the phrase "born anew" is not found in Paul's epistle? Well, let's hold on a minute there. The answer first is that science, or arguments from science, are notoriously treacherous. And when they stand alone, they don't prove anything. Even if in Paul's epistles we do not find the phrase "the new birth," the new birth would still be a basic necessity for acceptance with God according to the words of the Lord Jesus. Well, he's not referring to a particular dispensation or a particular nation. But secondly, while the phrase "born again" is not found in Paul's epistles, the doctrine is taught there most clearly as in any other part of the Bible. First is taught by clearest implication. Referring to believers, the apostle uses the word "nepios," a babe or a small child, "huios," a full-grown son, and looks for spiritual growth in believers. Let me read you a little passage from Galatians 4, the first few verses. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, nepios, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." The tutors and governors say, "Don't do this, do that," just like the Ten Commandments. Even so we, he says, when we were dazed, were under the elements of the world in bondage. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, there's the word, we are full-grown sons, made of a woman. That's the kind of a son you are, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the placing as sons. And because we are sons, full-grown sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Father, Father. Wherefore thou art no longer a servant, but a son. Positionally then, all believers are recognized as full-grown sons of God, with all the rights and privileges of sonship. That's great. God trusts us and allows us to serve him, not because we're gaining anything, but because we love him. Now, this is simply because God sees us in Christ. Practically, however, this position is occupied and enjoyed only by faith. Hence, the apostle rebukes the Corinthians for their carnality, calling them babes, ready to be fed with milk because they couldn't digest solid food yet. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Similarly, he explains in Ephesians 4, 14, and 15 that God gave the church apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, and pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, that we henceforth be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but seizing the truth in love, may grow up. Surely the apostle doesn't refer in these passages to infancy, maturity, or growth of the natural man. He refers to the new life, which in fact was begotten by the Spirit of God. The words men, sons, babes, used in the use of the spiritual life clearly implies spiritual birth. The seasoned man had previously come to the place of full-grown sonship. Before that, he was a young child, then a babe. All this implies directly that he was born, for there was a physical time when the babe came into being. How are men begotten of the Spirit? By faith in the Word. As we believe the Word, the Spirit imparts life. Moreover, as we increase in the knowledge of the Word, we grow to spiritual maturity. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter, the end of the first and the beginning of the second chapter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. But in addition to all this, dear beloved, there are two passages in Paul's epistles which teach the new birth in a most positive manner. The first is Romans 8, 15 and 17, where the apostle employs the word technon, born one. Here it is, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children, and the Greek word is the born ones of God. Now, I had translated children because we don't have the word born ones in the English language. But the Scots do. A mother will speak of my bairn, the one that I bore, my born one. Now, go on with the passage. If born ones, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Could anything bear clearer testimony to the fact that believers today are born again, born spiritually? Surely we didn't become the born ones of God by natural birth. Now the other passage is Titus 3:5, where we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. That's to be born again and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is parousia. I have many versions of the Bible, but I looked up 24 of them, good and bad, and you know what? This word, parousia, is rendered regeneration 20 times, and that means rebirth 20 times, new birth 3 times, and renaissance 1. Not one of them departs from the basic idea of new birth. That's what renaissance means too. Now, in closing this consideration of the new birth, let me repeat that in the nature of the case, men born of Adam are unfit to stand in the presence of God and therefore must be born or begotten again. A new life must be imparted. This basic fact is given as much emphasis in Paul's epistles as they were by Christ on earth. As our Lord impressed upon Nicodemus that a man at his best cannot enter into the kingdom of God, since that which is born of the flesh is flesh, so Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Thus, while it is true that our Lord taught the new birth during his earthly ministry, it does not follow from this that it has no connection with Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. What our Lord said concerning mankind has to do with every age. Mankind in every age. The new birth, as it takes place in believers today, is directly related to the divine baptism by which Christ and we are made one. Listen carefully. How was Christ made one with us? Well, he was baptized into the human race. Get that. He didn't merely come to dwell with us. He became man. How? By being born into the race. Was it a natural birth? No, a supernatural birth. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit. But his baptism into the human race didn't end with his birth into his life on earth. So fully did he become one with man that he even died man's death at Calvary. He was baptized into death as he predicted he would be in Luke 12, 50. And so we know he was baptized into our death. And it is there, at Calvary, that we believers become one with him. The moment one looks in face to Calvary, acknowledging, "I am the sinner, he's dying my death," in that moment he becomes one with Christ by faith, baptized into his death, and into Christ himself, as Paul says in Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:26-27. And thus a new life is begun. By natural birth? No, by supernatural birth. For this new life is begotten by the Holy Spirit. It is Christ in us. Paul stood in doubt of the Galatians, prevailing again in birth, till Christ be formed in them, Galatians 4:19. And now that God has sent forth Christ crucified as the provision for man's need, no man is begotten of the Spirit or truly experiences the new birth until Christ is formed in him. Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, this is God's message for the world today. It is Christ men must accept to find acceptance with God. Turning away from self and religion and work, they must turn to Christ, Christ alone, and receive the life which only the Spirit can impart. Oh, I hope you've done that. If you haven't, don't wait. And I say again, don't gamble when the stakes are so high. Don't take that chance. But now, simply, sincerely, that it was your death, Christ died at Calvary. and trusting Him for salvation, find the joy of forgiveness that fills our hearts. Now, I have a 60